invite the rest of you to open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin by opening in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come rejoicing this morning in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we have this special day which we set aside to take a special remembrance of what our Savior has done for us. But Father, we ask that our hearts would be filled each and every day of our lives in rejoicing in the resurrection of our Savior, the victory which he has won. And we recognize that there is no hope outside of Christ, who is our hope in life and death. These truths are what carry us through trials from the most minuscule to the largest and hardest of trials. This truth is what helps us persevere and hold fast to the confession of our hope in a risen Savior. And this hope is the very foundation of what we believe as followers of Christ, that the grave is empty, that death could not hold our Savior, that he is resurrected, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of you, Father. We rejoice that he is coming again. Would we keep our eyes fixed toward the sky, fixed towards our Savior. We ask that as we open your word this morning, you would be greatly glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 years ago, I'm sure all of you remember very clearly, on Resurrection Sunday, we considered the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And it was very quite simple. It's undeniable. And if you have doubts about Jesus' resurrection, please feel free to talk with me afterwards. If you're very serious about wanting to learn, pick up a book called Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you're very interested, I'd be happy to buy you one. Jesus' resurrection is simply historical fact, all right? And so we aren't going to spend time establishing the fact of the resurrection this year. What I wanted to do is go further in and to really break apart what the resurrection means for us. And the epitome of passages on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice I haven't given any verses. You want to know why? We're looking at all of them, right? We're going to finish, hopefully, on time. I'm going to do my best. But we're going to actually do a survey of the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We aren't going to read every single verse, but what we're going to do is ask 10 questions concerning the resurrection and find the answers in 1 Corinthians 15, and then we will finish with a conclusion, the very end of chapter 15, of how a believer ought to respond to the truth of the resurrection. And really, the resurrection is the crux of our faith. And what 1 Corinthians 15 will point out later on in the message is quite simply this: if we have no resurrection, then we have no faith. We have no Christianity. We have no Bible. We have no hope. Our whole foundation on which we stand completely crumbles and falls apart. And many of us could probably say that we know that, but if you were asked to back up that belief, maybe you would struggle of knowing exactly why, exactly how it falls apart. Why is the resurrection so vital for the Christian faith? And not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection period. Are people able to rise from the dead? Is there life after death? Is there eternal life in heaven or hell? All of these things are foundational to Christianity. And so what I want to do this morning is ask questions, and I completely forgot my clicker. So Todd, every time I move to a next question, you're going to keep proceeding for me, and we'll see how we do. If I just give you a really big stare, that means click, all right? Or clear my throat a lot of times, right? So the first question is this: what is chapter 15 all about? Right? What is this chapter about? And he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So quite simply, the chapter is about the gospel. He's explaining to them what gospel he has preached to them, and as he preached it to them, they received it. And as they received it, it says that is what saves them, as they receive the gospel, and it will continue to save them as they hold fast to it throughout their lives. What is this gospel? Gospel means good news. It is the good news that that must begin with bad news, that we are sinners, that each one of us has broken and gone away from the intended purpose of our creation. You were created with one sole purpose, to bring honor and glory to God, your creator. And yet we have terribly fallen short. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 follows up and says, "The wages of your sin, the payment, the penalty of your sin is death." The verse doesn't stop there. It says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the good news that must start off with the bad news. It's like a doctor saying, "I have bad news for you. You have cancer. But there's good news. We have a cure for you." And it has a 100% success, this cure for this cancer which you have. This morning, we must recognize from the Bible that we have bad news. We have cancer, something far greater, worse than cancer. We have sin, and there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing that we can do to cleanse us of our sins. We cannot outweigh our sins with our good works and have it like a balance. No, if you're convicted of murder before a judge and you were to say to the judge, "Well, I'm a really good person." If it's a just judge, what's he going to say? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you attend church. It doesn't matter that you sing in choir. It doesn't matter that you give money to charities. If you've murdered somebody, you stand guilty. You stand condemned. Well, what have we done? Have you ever lied before? Have you ever stolen before? Have you ever used God's name in a thoughtless, vain way? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, to the best of your ability, every moment of your life? Have you ever committed any sort of idolatry where you placed something in place of God? Have you ever committed adultery? Did you ever disobey your parents? That's just a few of the commands of God. You see, we all stand guilty. I'm not here judging you. All I did was tell you what God's commands are. And I am guilty of breaking them too. But the good news is this: you can be forgiven. Forgiven through one means, through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. You see, God the Son took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life that you would never live. You could have your life a million times over, and you're still going to sin and rebel against God, because that is it is within our nature. As fish take to swimming and birds take to flying, we take to sinning. But Jesus came and he lived the perfect life. And then he died on the cross for your sins, and then he rose from the grave. So the very next question is, what is this chapter about? Well, it's about the gospel. So what is this gospel? What is the good news? Verses 3 through 4. He says, "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul takes a very concise statement of what the good news is. And if you boil down the whole Bible to one verse, if you could, it's basically right here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "This is what I preach to you. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is what the gospel, that is what the Bible in a nutshell is. We are sinners. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, but he rose from the grave, just as Scripture tells. And now, of course, we could balloon and go way bigger than that, right? But he's like explaining how a rocket ship works. Well, you get in, it turns on, you strap, you put on your seatbelt, and it blasts you into space. Now, there's a whole lot more to a rocket ship than that, right? But you could explain it that way. And that's what Paul is doing here as far as the gospel. He says, well, this is, if you want to know very simply what the good news of the Bible is, it's this. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose from the grave. And we must believe on him. And if you believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not just that he was a historical person, not just that he lived some time back, but that you personally rest and trust in him. You call upon his name to be saved and forgiven of your sins. The Bible says you shall be saved, for God does not disappoint. This is the good news. So question three, how do we know that Jesus was actually raised from the dead? How do we know that Jesus was resurrected? And 2 years ago, again, we spent quite a bit of time on this, a whole entire message. We'll boil it down very simply according to this text. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Or in other words, he's saying some have died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. So Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. There is no scam. There's no illusion. There's no hallucinating. He appeared to hundreds of people. When somebody hallucinates, they do it by themselves. Not 500 people. When somebody lies and deceives somebody, whether they're if it happens to them, they go away discrediting it because they don't want to be known as someone who's gullible. People weren't doing that. When people are part of a lie, so let's say another theory that people bring up, the disciples were in on it. They made it look like Jesus rose from the grave. They were in on the lie. Nobody goes to the grave for a lie. They would have been absolute lunatics to give their lives to say that Jesus rose from the grave when he really didn't. It would have made absolutely no sense. Rather, as we read Scripture and we see the resurrection, and we talked about this Friday night, those of you who joined Bible study on Friday night, rather, the disciples are saying, we don't believe it. They're doubting, they're struggling. Thomas is needing to put his hand on Jesus' side and in his hands to see that it's truly Jesus. And after Jesus dies, they scatter. Some of them go back to fishing. They're starting to go back to their old lives, but then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, and now they're going out and proclaiming the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter went from denying Jesus to proclaiming one of the most powerful messages of all time in Acts chapter 2, where then 3,000 people trust in Christ. He went from denying Jesus to preaching Jesus. How? Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave. And the same story could be told of Paul. And he mentions at the end of verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You see, you know what Paul used to do before he wrote Scripture and preached the gospel? He held the coats of individuals who stoned Stephen to death one of the deacons of the first church. He went around finding Christians and throwing them into prison. He was on his way to another area, another region, to arrest Christians. And you know what happened? The resurrected Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ, appeared to him. And his life went from hurting and persecuting and arresting Christians to writing Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and more books. I would say most likely more people have been saved through Paul's ministry of preaching and writing than any other individual that has ever walked the earth. You see, Jesus did rise from the dead. And I could add on, obviously not scripture, but another evidence is he's changed my life. And he's changed many other lives in this room too. How do we know Jesus was resurrected? There are eyewitness accounts. There are lives drastically changed. It is true. It's simply a historical fact. Go read some history books. It's there. Jesus rose from the dead, period. But the next question is, what is the struggle that's being addressed in 1 Corinthians 15? Why is Paul addressing this topic in this chapter? Well, quite simply, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So quite simply, there are individuals within the Corinthian church that are trying to teach this truth that there is no resurrection. There's nothing after life. That is the struggle that is being addressed. So the next question that brings us to is, what is the danger of this false teaching? Why is an address of this struggle important? Verse 13 says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," then notice these 3 points, "your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So there's no forgiveness of sins. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then he is a liar. And if he is a liar, then he is not God. And if he is not God, he could not be an infinite, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Quite simply, it also leaves us with no hope for those who have gone before us. And thirdly, verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." Yeah, there are wonderful blessings found in the here and now of salvation. But our ultimate hope is found in one place, in eternity. That is why we endure the trial and the sword. That is why we undergo persecution and hardship. That is why we say yes to doing good and no to our sin. Not so that right now things are better. No. But because we're living for eternity. We're looking forward to dwelling with God for all of eternity. So that is why it is so important that we would consider the danger of this false teaching. If there is no life after death, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, there's no such thing as Christianity. There is no hope. I was speaking with somebody very dear to me just this week, and they asked, well, could there be 3 options, like hell, heaven, and nothing? I simply pointed out to them, yeah, some men might speculate that, but what are they standing upon for this belief? There is no standing upon that belief. We know nobody can come and tell us what's after death. None of you, I'm guessing, have died and come back, all right? But one man did, Jesus Christ. And we believe his testimony. We believe his message. We believe what he has written for us in his word, the Bible. So what is this narrative of eternal hope that Christians do indeed have then, beginning in verse 20. What is this narrative? He says, but the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, Christ rose from the dead, so too we have new life, those of us who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 21, for since by a man death came, your sin and therefore death came from one man, our representative from birth, Adam. And he says that. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So one man brought death, one man brought new life, resurrection. There is a second Adam, a greater Adam, a holy Adam. And he brings the opposite of sin and death. He brings righteousness and life. And he continues to explain it more in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So the result is a great contrast. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is clear that this excludes the Father who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And some of you might be going, what in the world did we just read? That's all right. I will simplify it now, quite simply. Because Christ rose from the dead, as Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then he was resurrected, and because of his humility and his sacrifice and his love and his obedience to God the Father, God gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord. And all things are being brought under subjection under Christ. But Paul points out, of course, when I say all things, I'm obviously not referencing God the Father, because God the Father is the very one who is placing all things into subjection under Christ. And then it says, when that has taken place, eternity will come and Christ will take everything and hand it over to the Father. And then for all of eternity, sin will be cast into a complete disrepair into the eternal lake of fire, and all of the followers of Satan, those who rejected the free salvation that Christ offered, but all those who receive that salvation will dwell forever and ever, day after day, year after year, millions and millions of years, forever without end, with God Almighty in absolute perfection. So the great shove of war continues. God the Father is placing all things in subjection under Christ because of his humility and obedience, because of his great sacrifice. But then Christ takes all this glory and it gives it right back to God the Father. And I can tell you this, I want to be there. Not just because I don't want to be in hell. I want to be there because it's going to be wonderful. I don't want nothing. What a sad state that would be. Better than hell, but still far worse than heaven. I used to think that heaven was like sitting in a picture of this room, like times a thousand, like all the Christians ever, all standing there singing for all of eternity. And as a kid, as a foolish child, I was like, that kind of sounds boring. I mean, how many different songs could we sing? What if I get a sore throat? I mean, the list could keep going. Are we going to have tea to drink with honey and lemon to keep my throat from getting sore? No. Yes, we will sing God's praises. But we're going to be on a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be a billion times better than the earth that we're on now. And we're going to enjoy fellowship with each other. And we're going to work. But all of it will be done in perfection and in worship and service to God Almighty, and God will dwell with man. And we will never grow tired or weary of it. Better is one day in God's house than 1,000 elsewhere, and that will be eternity for us every day in God's presence. What are some applications of a resurrection or not having a resurrection, according to verses 29 through 34? For otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers and sisters, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what good is it to me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up morally and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. I don't have time to work through everything in this. That would be a whole entire message in and of itself. Quite simply, we can say this: a recognition of eternity motivates pure living, motivates sacrificial living, motivates a life that's focused on eternity. If there is no eternity, if there is no resurrection, if there is no forgiveness of sins, then what would be the point of any of it? And he says, he uses this phrase that would have been said back then, let's just eat and drink. Let's do whatever we want because tomorrow we're going to die. So that could be applied to a whole life of, it doesn't matter what happens, nothing's going to happen after we die, therefore do absolutely whatever you want. That's the logical outflow of saying there is no resurrection. But of course we know that there is. And because Christians know that there is, it is a motivation. It motivates us to live for the Lord. It motivates us to hate sin and live to the glory of God. It motivates us to come to church and to hear God's word taught and to sing praises to Christ and to pray to God our Father. It motivates us to live for eternity. Now, the resurrection, how do we understand it? How does it even work? Like, will we have our same exact bodies? Will we, like, be walking through walls? Will we be like Superman where we can just fly places? Like, how does it work? All right, well, Paul somewhat explains for us here in verses 35 through 41. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So Paul gives an answer from normal life. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So planting functions through planting a dead seed. It then comes to life. And in a far greater way, it grows into a plant. He uses a very, very simple illustration that we see each day. We had a work day yesterday cleaning and weeding, and we cut down a lot of things. So then Sue and I later in the afternoon planted two new trees. And when we took those trees, we dug a massive hole and we took the entire tree and we buried it and then covered it up with dirt. Right? No, that's not how we plant. No, you take the root and you put it in. That's of a live tree. That's not the illustration that he's getting at completely. Next to one of those trees, we planted some lilies. And what we did with those lilies was we took just a bulb. If you were to look at that bulb, you'd think it was just dead. And we planted that into the dirt, but as that is planted into the dirt and it receives moisture, what's going to happen to that bulb? Out from that bulb will come a new form, a plant, and flowers. And there's no comparison. Nobody takes a plain bulb and puts it on their kitchen table. They're like, hey, have you seen my flower? Check that out. That's pretty nice looking, isn't it? No, you take the growth. You take the body, you cut the flower off, and then you put it on your kitchen table. And that's what he's pointing out in our bodies, similar way. Your physical body, your human body right now, it's going to die and be buried. But it's not going to stay there. It's going to come to a new, better body, a resurrected body, a heavenly body, which he will point out. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. This is God's plan according to his wisdom and design. He comes with another illustration in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of mankind, another flesh of animals, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. It's a very clear physical example given. There are different kinds of bodies or flesh, we could say, here on earth. For my three-year-old right now, everything is chicken. I want more chicken. Sweetheart, that's cow. Or I want more chicken. That's pork. Or I want more chicken. That's fish. All right, but everything to her is chicken. But as we mature and grow and learn in life, we can recognize all it takes is to see the meat or to taste the meat, and we can say this is chicken, this is turkey, this is fish, this is red meat, this is white meat. We understand that there are differences. And that's what he's getting at here in verse 40 now. He completes the illustration. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. We're going to have there are two different kinds of bodies. Right now we're in an earthly body, but we will receive heavenly ones. The glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. They're different. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. The sun looks a certain way, the moon and the stars. So too are our heavenly bodies different than our current bodies. You see, we can't completely fully understand yet, but one day we will. It's like trying to explain to my three-year-old, no, it's different. She can't quite get it yet. Not everything is chicken. Maybe everything tastes like chicken, but not everything is chicken, right? One day we will understand, but we can trust and rest from God's word that we will have something better than what we have now. So how exactly does the resurrection work? Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, but it is raised up an imperishable body. As our physical bodies die, they decay, they grow weak and tired, and they will be buried. But then we have new life sprout, life from God and new bodies, and these bodies are better. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is simply logical from God's point of view and creation as he's placed it around us that if there is a natural body, there also must be a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy one. So also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born, have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly one day. So just as God created Adam from the dust, and we too are earthy, our earthy bodies will give way to new, better, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies. This is not some crazy notion. It is seen in everyday life. As a seed is buried and it gives birth to a tree. As a mere acorn turns into a mighty oak. We who have been given new spiritual life in Christ will one day have new spiritual bodies given to us from the Lord. So what does this mean? Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Quite simply, if there's no resurrection and no new resurrected bodies, then there is no eternity. But there are, and there is. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. To some, at the end, we'll all receive imperishable bodies given by God. as he spoke the universe into existence, all the galaxies from the greatest of whales to the smallest of fleas. You want to know something I learned this week? Side note. A blue whale, its tongue weighs more than an elephant. That's how big blue whales are. Very interesting fact. So from the greatest of whales, from the biggest of whales, to the smallest of fleas. Don't you think God has the power to give us new bodies? He created the blue whale. He is able to give us new bodies, better bodies. As our Lord and Savior, having lost blood, having his flesh torn, having his lungs collapsed, and his heart pierced, his body was resurrected after being laid in a cold, dark tomb with no medical attention. His lungs began to breathe. His heart began to beat. So too, God has given us new spiritual life and will at the full fruition of our salvation give us new physical life and resurrected bodies. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying. So we will have new bodies, and these new bodies will be different in another way, and this saying will come about. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes full circle to our introduction when I pointed out that when I simply shared some of the law, all of us grew silent because we knew we're all guilty. And there is great fear in that. Because the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, but after that, the judgment. We recognize that if we were to stand by ourselves before God Almighty, we stand condemned. But the sting of death has been taken away. How? All the power of sin was the law. We can't keep the law. Jesus did. He came, he lived the perfect life. He kept the law and he took the power of the law and abolished it from having rule and authority over us in that condemning way. And he gave us freedom in Christ, righteousness from Christ, that it might save us. And therefore, we no longer have to fear death. Why? Because death means life for us. It means new bodies for us. Because our Lord and Savior rose from the grave. What a glorious day it will be when we will no longer fear death, but even more. Mankind will no longer struggle with impatience, idolatry, with anger or adultery, with stealing or swearing, with coveting or cheating, with doing anything other than living unto the glory of all of our all-deserving, perfectly holy God. You see, I'll be honest, I fear death a little. If somebody were to come and put a gun to my head, it would make me nervous. But something that we ought to fear more is sin, and hate more our sin. But one day is coming with our new resurrected bodies given to us from God Almighty. Sin, it's not going to be a problem anymore. And because sin isn't going to be a problem anymore, death, it's not going to be a problem either. We're going to live forever with God Almighty. So quite simply, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no hope. There is no godly living. And to put it bluntly, we of all men ought to be pitied. We of all men are pathetic. But we're not. Because there is something afterwards. There is the resurrection. our Savior did rise from the dead, and so we too will have imperishable bodies one day. Those are the 10 questions. What does it lead to? The here and now of the resurrection. We spoke a lot about what will happen one day, but how does what will happen one day affect us right now? He concludes with verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable always, excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All of us, stand your ground. Don't be swayed, and grow and continue in God's work. Preach the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek to build up the church. Be Christ-like, because eternity waits. It reminds me of earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. I believe the same thing could be said for our current living. If our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, don't you think your momentary spiritual living is producing an eternal weight of glory? Don't you think each time you say no to your sin, it's producing a great weight of glory? Every time you share the gospel with somebody, whether they accept Christ or not, don't you think it's making a weight of glory? Yes. There will be great reward for those who serve Christ and live for eternity. We could say, because we know Jesus rose from the dead, and we know those who are in him will receive eternal life, then we know that this life is not lived in vain. It is lived for eternity. In John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's giving them comfort and encouragement concerning his death, that one day after he dies, he's going to rise from the dead. And he says this, therefore, you too have grief now. He's pointing out to them that there will be great grief. As Jesus was arrested, they ran away. As Jesus was crucified and buried, they lived in fear and lost their leader. They lost their beloved teacher. All that they thought was wonderful came crashing down. They were in great grief. But he says, but I will see you again. And what will be the result? And your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to take your joy away from you. Do we see that play out in the disciples' lives? We did indeed. They went from being scared and running away to boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ till death. Why? Because they had joy in the resurrection. So we too, my beloved brothers and sisters, may we be firm, may we be immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, because one day we will be resurrected. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter and this time that you allowed us to have together, gathered around your word. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection, that our Lord and Savior did indeed die, but he did indeed rise. So we place all our hope and faith and trust in him and his work on our behalf. May it produce in us a love and a passion for serving you and living for eternity. May all the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Would the face of Christ shine brightly Would we fix our eyes on him and eternity? We pray through his precious name. Amen.